This morning we're going to talk about the whole subject of a legacy worth leaving, and we're going to talk about it in marriage and parenting, and realize we have college students here. We hope we will say some things that will be helpful to you presently, but also as you think ahead. But this whole area of legacy is an area that all of us have. Everybody leaves a legacy. So when I say Michael Jordan, the legacy is basketball. When I say Abraham Lincoln, it's civil rights. Martin Luther King Jr., Thomas Edison. Right, great. No, not as well as I'd hope, but it's sort of this. You get the idea. We all leave legacies, right? Every one of us will leave a legacy. In Proverbs 10:7, we read, the memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. All of us leave a legacy, but those of us that leave positive legacies just tend to be remembered a bit longer. In a book that I just came across, I haven't read the book, obviously. It's me. But I did look it up on the internet, and Paul Mayer writes this in a book called Unlocking Your Legacy, which looks pretty interesting. He says, eventually, memories will fade and souvenirs and trophies will be lost, stolen, or sold at garage sales. Only your legacy will remain. A legacy is defined as something handed down from one generation to the next. But that something, Mayer explains, includes our traits, habits, talents, and our social, physical, mental, spiritual, and emotional attitudes. In essence, everything you are and possess today, whether good or bad, is your legacy. This fact is inescapable. All of us will leave a legacy behind. Our goal then must be to develop a good one.
We spent part of this morning as a program staff honoring Garth and Rosemary Dugan, who are with us this week. And so our mind is a whole lot on legacy. They're here at camp with four generations. And the word that the staff used at the end of our time to describe them is faithfulness. Garth and Rosemary have just been faithful to the call throughout their year. And at the end of their lives, they're not standing before God, as John Piper said in the book, Don't Waste Your Life. They're not going to be standing before God saying, look at the beautiful seashells we collected during our retirement years while we were off floating in the Caribbean. But they will just have a legion of people behind them whose lives they have impacted. George and Joan Jacomakis just walked in the door. Another huge family, part of the legacy of Campus by the Sea. And there are three generations of Jacomakises in camp right now, and that's true for a number of you. Wilkinsons are here, and Williford's are here, and so we see it, Joneses, with Grandma Carol in camp this week. We see it all around us. Legacies are unfolding before our very eyes, and as Paul said, all of us leave a legacy in our wake. That's the reality. It's just like everyone dies. There's no escaping it. And so the question that we constantly want to wrestle with is, what does our legacy look like? Now, some of us immediately go into the fear and grief mode of, oh, good grief, why did you have to say that? I'm such a failure as this. I've done so many wrong things. What in the world is it going to look like that I'm leaving behind? And we just want you to put those thoughts out of your mind right now, because if you're living and breathing, which you are if you're in this room, then whatever days are ahead of us are full of hope and promise that God can continue to accomplish his purposes in our lives. Can't change what's happened. We have a whole lot to do with what is going to unfold ahead of us. So please don't lose heart. Please don't check out. Let's be in this together, trying to hear from God. How does he want to equip us so that as we continue through this life, we're accomplishing his purposes more than our own?
And we're going to start with the whole area of the priority of marriage. And it may seem odd that we're doing that, but it's going to eventually lead to how we parent. And so for you college and career people, before you're parenting, the question is, who are you going to marry? Which we believe is the second most important decision you'll ever make in life. Other than your decision whether you're going to marry, whether you're going to follow Christ or not, is who you're going to marry. That will affect you more than anything else. And when we teach on this, We teach that there are four C's that you need. It's conviction, character, compatibility, and chemistry. And in our culture, most people are attracted to somebody by chemistry. And I just got that feeling. I fell in love with them first time I saw them. And sparks went off, fireworks, and we must be meant for each other. Not very reliable, obviously. But so then some people actually go all the way to compatibility. We have sparks for each other, and we both like rock climbing, so what could be better? I mean, this is a life that's going to be just nothing but ecstasy. Very few couples in the process of choosing a mate really seriously look at character. Is he generous? Is he hardworking? Is she kind? All those sorts of things. We seldom get that, and hardly anybody looks at conviction. What is their spiritual state? Do we both have vital relationships? And I don't mean like, yeah, I think they're a Christian. Do we both have vital relationships with the Lord? And is God's word our final authority? When we deal with engaged couples, which we do at 3 weekends a year, we always say, if you're both Christians and you're sleeping with each other, there's no reason to believe that your spouse won't have an affair after you're married. And you can always tell who's sleeping, because... And we say, we're not saying they will, but there's no reason they won't, because your hormones overruled Scripture before marriage, and there will be times your hormones will want to overrule Scripture after marriage. So we just say, flip it upside down. Character, convictions first. If they're not a vital Christian, end of the story. If they don't believe in God's word as a final word, end of the story. Then go to character. Then go to compatibility. Do you have shared passions? Doesn't mean that you both like tennis or both. Those aren't the big things. But the things that drive you, are you compatible in those things? And then final, do you have chemistry for each other? It's really important. Don't walk down the aisle without all four. But do you control your chemistry? So that's just like a day seminar in 3 minutes. But that is critical to how are you going to make a choice. Think sanely about this, because who you marry is going to affect how you live as a married couple, which eventually is going to affect the legacy you leave with your children.
And it may seem like a strange place to start as we're talking about leaving a legacy with the subject of marriage, because as we think of legacy, we're thinking generations. So most of us, if we're raising children at this point, are very, very child-focused. And understandably, children take a lot of our focus. There's no question about it. The seduction is that our children will overwhelm us to such a degree that we will ignore our marriages. And over time, a marriage that dies because both parents are giving everything they can to the children will actually undermine their parenting more than anything else will. The best parenting techniques in the world cannot withstand the undermining of a broken home on children. Now, let me quickly say, we know the statistics. We know that divorce has touched every person in this room, whether firsthand or secondhand. And it is a reality of our broken world, of our lessened view towards marriage, of our exchanging covenant for contract. All those things play into it. And there's just a lot of evil. As I said, we can't rewrite history. So please, especially if divorce has hit you firsthand, we don't say that so that you go into a tailspin of regret. There's nothing, again, that we can do to change the past. And we understand that many, many people who are divorced never wanted to be divorced. They're on the other end of a partner who had no desire for reconciliation or who wouldn't change their behavior to honor the marriage or whatever. So that is a reality we work with. And we really believe, especially for you single parents that are raising your children, number one, you have the hardest job of anybody in this room. And number two, we believe that God is just faithful. And as you continue to seek him and put your family in his hands, that he will raise up people to come alongside of you and fill in some of the gaps. There are no perfect situations in the world. So it's easy to identify the brokenness of a broken home. It's much less easy to identify the brokenness that goes on in the rest of our homes. We all are in desperate need of God's power and grace in our lives. But if you are married, can I just beg you to just not let the word divorce float across your screen. that you have to be so committed to the priority of marriage because it is the best gift that you can give to your children. And I'm going to say to the world in general, because we believe with all of our hearts that God is in the business of changing this world for his kingdom purposes through our strong marriages. Not because we're such great shakes, but because it is a miracle. It is the power of God when marriages work. I mean, look at it. We're two rotten, evil-laced, sinful, broken people with different backgrounds, different temperaments, different life experiences, and crazy expectations coming into marriage. So when a marriage works, which means that it's growing in Christ's likeness, it doesn't mean that it's perfect. It means that it's growing closer to what God wants us to be. When our marriages are like that, I'm telling you, everybody in the world wants to know what's going on in your home. How are you making it work when we're not making it work? It gives us an amazing entree to introducing people to Christ.
When Malachi is talking about marriage, we usually think about him talking about divorce. But one of the primary goals of marriage is to produce godly offspring. And in Malachi 2:15, the next verse, it says, "Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Happy marriages?" No, he seeks godly offspring. So, be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. Why is God so passionate about our marriages hanging together and being vital? Folks, I hate to say it, but it's not just so you'll be happy. It's so that you'll produce godly offspring. See, it's not about us. It's about the next generation. And we have gotten so caught up that it's about us. It's not about us. Now, that doesn't mean that God isn't interested and that we can't have vital marriages and that that doesn't contribute to the godly offspring. But what God wants is godly offspring. No guarantees, but there are probabilities. No guarantees, but there are probabilities. Is there anything in life more important than doing all you can to lay a foundation for your children to follow Christ? Is golf really more important? Is this vacation home really more important than your children spending eternity in the big home? See, there is nothing more important than doing everything we can. And hear this correctly, even if you're miserable in your marriage, than doing everything you can to do all that your children will follow the Lord. One of the areas that we run into way too much is the area of adultery. Because Virginia's catching a boat, we won't take long on this. But let me just put it on the lowest shelf. If you ever start enjoying being with somebody of the opposite sex other than your spouse, curtail or end that relationship. If it's a worker, if it's your best friends, we've had way too many people having affairs with their best friends that they've been vacationing with for years. And they decided they really enjoyed the other person more than their spouse. Bottom line, if you ever start enjoying hanging around, being with somebody of the opposite sex, you need to curtail or end that relationship. No divorce is by accident. Every divorce is planned. Every affair is planned. The only accidental affair is if you're both naked and you run into each other walking on the street. But other than that, every affair is intentional. At some point, you have a feeling, you know it's wrong, and from that point on, you plan your rendezvous. It's intentional. The affair is not an accident.
And back to that statement about staying miserably married, I feel like most of the couples that come to us for counseling feel that they either have to stay miserably married or get divorced. And we always say, actually, there's a third option we really want to challenge you with, because we don't think God is thrilled to have you miserably married. He doesn't want to leave you there. That's not his plan for you. We promise you that. And so for many of us, it means humbly seeking counsel or some form of intervention, help from a pastor, from someone else who will walk alongside us and help us to develop a vision of hope for our marriage. Because our hope ultimately is in God himself. Our hope isn't actually in the person you're married to, in case you don't know that. And so rather than saying, I'm going through the divorce door, or we're just giving up on this marriage, we'll live parallel lives and honor God because we won't get divorced. We're just saying the third option is far better. Work on your marriage. Pull out the stops. to do everything you can. Go back to the beginning when you fell in love with each other and resurrect those things that you did together, those feelings that you had. I know what some of you are thinking. That's impossible. I've tried. We've had people sit in our office week after week after week who say that exact thing. There's no, how can you make your feelings come back? How can I control my feelings? How can I change my feelings? Well, I want to tell you that a fully surrendered heart puts itself in a place that God can work to help change those feelings. And we could have couple after couple after couple stand up here and give testimony of how they were in a place of complete and utter despair and hopelessness about their marriage. And by the grace of God, they're in a completely different place today. We've seen it happen so many times that we will never give up on a marriage where two people who are in love with Jesus will choose to be in love with one another again. Have you ever thought of the message it sends into the next generation? If we say we believe God is all-powerful, he raised Lazarus from the dead, Jesus rose from the dead. He is the omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God. But he really just doesn't have enough to help our marriage. What do you think that says to the next generation? We believe that that is a huge factor in a very large attrition rate of kids who have been raised in the church who, when they leave their homes for college, don't continue in the faith. They've given up hope that God is who he says he is because they haven't seen his power lived out in their homes. Let's not be guilty of passing that message into the next generation.
All marriage decisions should go through the grid. Will this strengthen or weaken my marriage? Every couple is wired differently, so we're not saying that they all have the same decisions, but when Jesus is talking about divorce and marriage in Matthew 19, he says, the two will become one flesh. And then he makes this other statement, so they are no longer two. That doesn't fly well in our culture. Two become one sounds romantic, but so they are no longer two. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have gifts, abilities, desires, passions, but what it does mean is if I can pursue my dream, my passion, my gifts, and it's going to hurt my marriage, I can't do that. Because I don't have a covenant relationship with my dreams. I do have a covenant relationship with Virginia. And so every decision, maybe I can make 100 grand more a year, but it means I'm traveling all the time. And a lot of families, well, that's no brainer, 100,000 more a year. Yes, it is. A very important decision. Will it destroy your marriage? Which will affect whether you have the best chance of producing godly offspring.
And as Paul said, we have to be so vigilant in guarding our marriages against infidelity, and we'd all agree on that. But we may not be quite as convinced that we need to be vigilant in protecting our marriages against our affairs with our professional pursuits, with our materialistic pursuits, with our hobbies. For some of us, it's our children who are on the altar of our family, and everything is about the kids. For some of us, it's our church work. We may be volunteering to the gazoo at church, so we're not actually investing in our marriages. Anything that preempts the priority of marriage needs to be reexamined and put back in its proper place. There's nothing wrong with anything that I just talked about, but all of them are wrong if they're out of proportion and if they are at a higher priority than our marriage.
The T is tenacity in parenting. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful later on. Very important. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Don't forget, you are the parent. That is what God's given you as a responsibility. If you have children, you are the parent. You are the one who is responsible for your children. We spoke in Sacramento a few years ago at a private boys' high school, and somehow we talked on media, and a mom raised her hand and says, I don't know what to do. My son plays video games till 12, midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning every day, and I just don't know what to do. And we said, well, what would happen if you set a limit? Like you said, you know, you can play video games for an hour a night or 2 hours, but you set a limit. She said, oh, that won't work. I said, why not? Well, I tried it, and he got mad. So I don't know what to do. See, she wasn't the parent. He was a parent. And she was responding to him instead of doing it. We have to be creative. We are the parents. We do whatever it is to help create that atmosphere of family and growing together. One of our speakers earlier this summer said in his family, they have a 5 to 8 no electronics zone. And when at 5 o'clock, all the weapons go on the table. And they're all turned off. He cannot get an email from 5 to 8. They cannot get a phone call from 5 to 8. And at 8 o'clock, a text, anything. And basically what you're saying is, am I so important that nothing can wait for 3 hours? And every night, they have a family, they eat dinner, and the house is quiet from 5 to 8. I don't know what it is. It doesn't have to be that. Another family said for their teens, they have, when you go to bed, you put your weapons on the table. That no, and we think it's a great thing, no high schooler should have cell phone, portable computer, any electronics in their room by themselves when they go to bed. Why? Well, it's just isolating, and you have no control over it, right? Is it going to be popular? No. You are the parent. There are some real strict biblical rules. There are some things that you just have as a family. In our family, having 3 daughters, I had this thing that I believed underwear should be worn under what you wear. That's why it's called underwear. It's not called outerwear. So bra straps, panties, all that, under whatever your primary clothing is. And we told this story earlier this year, and a pastor came up afterwards. He said, well, this is how I handle it in my family. My daughter, same thing. She's going out the door, bra straps out, panties showing. And I said, oh, no, no. And she said, Dad, that's the way it is. Just relax. Well, he always took her to school every day. So the next day, he comes down with his tighty-whities outside his jeans. And she said, Dad, what are you doing? He says, you know, it's in now. It's really coming in. And he drives her to school, gets out of the car in front of all of her friends, opens the door. Last day she did that to him. So I don't know what it's going to be. Be creative, but remember, you're the parent. You're the parent. Don't grow weary. Don't grow weary and give up. Is there anything more tiring than parenting? No matter what age it is. Carrie and Gabe have Brandon, you know, and they're not sleeping because Brandon's not sleeping, and it's exhausting. But then they get older, and they get high schoolers, they're still exhausting. I mean, it's exhausting all the way through. Don't give up on parenting. A lot of parents give up when their kids, especially get in junior and senior high. What can I do? Don't ever give up.
This is, I think, more and more difficult for us because we live in an instant society. We don't have to wait for anything. All we have to do is think it, and it's pretty much done. In fact, we get frustrated if our internet is slow, right? And by slow, I mean if it takes a minute rather than 5 seconds to get something in. It's like, what's wrong with this computer? And so we've sort of been conditioned to expect instant results on everything. That's why this verse is so important for us to keep on the forefront of our thinking. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness. If you're farmers, you know exactly what this means. You till the soil, you repair it, you plant, you water it, and it's months before there's a harvest. That's a good metaphor for parenting. It's a lifetime journey with our kids, and the peril of us growing weary is great. It's great. And we can look at a culture all around us that has all but given up. There are an awful lot of parents who are putting their energies and efforts into something that's far more tangible than the intangibilities of sowing into our children. And when we grow weary and give up, we will have a very hard time producing godly offspring. The next generation hangs in the balance of our perseverance coupled with God's grace. Obviously, we're not doing this by ourselves. But I'll tell you, this is a very sweet spot for us to be in life. 35 years in a marriage, 3 daughters who are grown, all of them love Jesus, and that little next generation coming on the horizon. But I want to tell you, it's like it was yesterday when I remembered how easy the temptation was to give up. It was a particularly difficult day. We lived in Catalina, in Avalon. Paul would take the boat out every single day to camp. This one he was directing camp full time. And our oldest daughter had an extremely strong will, which we had cultivated. And we were partners with the strength of her will because we thought when she was really tiny that every time she cried or anything, she was expressing a genuine need. So we just pretty much let her wrap us around our finger. We were well-intentioned, but misinformed. So anyway, she had a pretty good head of steam by the time she was 7, and we had a showdown. we had a showdown on a morning when she didn't want to do what I told her to do. Paul had already gone out to camp. And we had been chipping away at her being in charge of our family for years, but this was a watershed day for us. I realized if I lost this battle, I was going to lose much more than just that battle. So I determined that I was going to win. And I tried to coax her. I tried to beg her. I tried to plead with her. I tried to bribe her. I mean, I did everything possible. I pulled out the stops, and I realized she was not going to submit to my authority. So I said, I'm going to ask Daddy to come home from work. Giant eyes, really? I said, really? She watched me go to the phone, which was attached by a cord to the wall. Miraculously, there was a phone at camp. Couldn't have done this a few years earlier. I called Paul. I said, I need you to come home. I need reinforcement. I cannot win this with her, and I can't afford to lose it. Oh, he got in the boat, came back into Avalon, came home. Now Carrie's a little shocked. She has both of her parents trying to win this battle with her, and she still thought she could win. It was a couple of hours with her crying, us crying, all of us praying, talking, again, everything. We pulled out all the stops. We prayed that if there were any evil spirits in the room, that they would be driven out. I mean, we were pulling out everything we possibly
knew. To this day, Carrie says, you cast demons out of me. And we said, no. We didn't. We just said, if there's any evil, it was just a general statement.
Well, by God's grace, she finally relented and decided that it was really better to submit to our authority, and we had a wonderful time of reconciliation, and she ended up being able to go to school, which actually was what she wanted to do. Don't do this with your kids who want to stay home. Win your battle on another day of the week. But I felt in that day our family was delivered from upside-down authority. And I just want to tell you that the beautiful girl that just walked in the back of the room with a 10-month-old baby and has been in ministry full-time for the last 8 years, but at that time when she was 7, I thought she was going to be in juvenile hall by the time she was 13 and probably in the state penitentiary by the time she was old enough. Because there was a strength of her will that was not going to submit to authority.
And we don't know where she got that, but...
It was about that time that she sent us this little note underneath our door. We must have had a little head-to-head, and so she sent us this little note. You have both been mean to me. I feel awful. Spelling was not one of our stronger suits. If you want to come see me in my room, Carrie, she was age 7 at that time. And, you know, as I said, that's just way, way back in our family legend now. But God did a great work of convincing her then and us of the positions that he had pointed for us in our homes. And we are just so, so grateful for his work in us.
8 years later, she wrote this. My mom is the greatest mom that ever lived, is my biggest skating fan, is always looking for a deal, is loving, kind, hospitable to all, has a servant's heart that's almost too big to fit inside her body, is always willing to put others before herself, is a trustworthy and loyal friend to many, is my best friend, is always there to listen and give priceless advice, is the kind of mom my friends wish they had, is a godly woman who constantly strives to be what God wants her to be. Mom, these are just a few of the things that come to mind when I think of you. Thank you for being who you are in all circumstances. Thank you for investing so much in my life. It means more to me than words can express. I'll love you forever. I'll like you for always. As long as I'm living, my mommy, you'll be Carrie. See, that was the prize for not killing her at 8. So don't give up. Don't miss out on relationship building opportunities. You've probably heard this many, many times, but it bears repeating. Rules without relationship produce rebellion. It's not just about having rules. Our children are going to be much more apt to listen to our rules if they know that we are there for them. Don't be so hung about correct behavior that you miss out on their relationship. Some of us are correcting our children on everything, and we're not even letting them talk. because we're jumping on them all the time. Instead of let them express why they're frustrated or why they're upset or whatever. But the other side is don't be so hung up on relationship that you miss out on correct behavior. It's this tension that we live on. And then give them hope. Give them hope.
This one is so critical. None of us really can live very long without hope. It's probably at the very heart of the gospel, we have hope because of God's word to us, because of his promise to be our good shepherd all of our days, regardless of how we as sheep act. We have that hope. And our children desperately need to know that very same hope is theirs. One of the things we've heard every single week of family camp is from kids anywhere from 5 years old up to 16 years old. How can we be on staff here? We love the staff. And as we've reflected on our own parenting, we've realized that a very large part of the reason we feel that our children were drawn to the heart of God was not just what was happening in our home by his grace, but it was in large part what was happening here. They spent every single summer of their life here. And they saw from the time they were very little that the coolest people in the world were college students who loved Jesus. I remember when we went to a wedding of a staff when Lisa was 4, and we were leaving the wedding, and she started crying, and I said, "What's the matter, honey?" She said, "All of the men who love Jesus are going to be married by the time I grow up." And I said, no, by God's grace, they're going to keep producing godly men. But I think those sorts of people gave our daughters so much hope. I can remember college staff who would take our girls out when we weren't at camp. And I remember in particular Christina Swanson took Carrie out when Carrie was 12. We were all in New England together, and Carrie came back glowing over this great conversation she had with Christina about Christina's commitment to purity and allowing God to bring the right man into her life and all this. And the way Carrie expressed it to me was as though she had never heard it in her entire life. And I remember having this very small battle at that moment, like, are you kidding me? Like, this is what we've been talking about since you were a baby. But I didn't. By the grace of God, I just said, oh my goodness, Carrie, that is the coolest thing I have ever heard. Christina is making such wise choices. And Christina still is a voice into our daughter's life. She's now in her early 40s, a mother of 4. People like that, you want speaking into your children's life, along with your voices, to keep giving them hope.
Then the last is authenticity in living. Authenticity in living. Our children will imitate us. That is a given. Ephesians 5:1 says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. And again, for some of us, that brings terror into us, that our children are going to imitate us. And again, they don't need to see perfect parents, but they need to see parents that are authentically moving towards the heart of God.
In fact, one of the most important things that we model for our children is the humble confession of our own sinfulness when we have sinned against them. I again remember with such clarity, it was the girls were like 3, 5, and 7. We were in a major building out here, and Paul, between the 1980 and 1991, a huge amount of camp was developed, and Paul was doing that whole thing. So he was coming home late from work almost every day, very late from work, and so we were eating dinners. I was starting to feel sorry for myself, like a single mother, which I know any single mother in the room can slap me for saying that. But I can remember, after many nights of this, hearing the front door open to Paul walking up the front stairs, and whichever one of our daughters opened the door, she said, "Daddy, I cannot believe you're late again. Are you ever going to get home for dinner with us?" And the way she said it, I could hear this. I was in the kitchen, and I thought, that child needs to be reprimanded. And just as quickly, the Holy Spirit rebuked me and said, actually, she doesn't need the reprimand. You do. Because what you're modeling for her is disrespect for your covenant partner. And you will send that into the next generation if you don't watch how you talk to Paul. And that was such a poignant moment for me, and I will never tell you that I've never spoken that way to Paul since. But I will say that I talked to that daughter that night, and I apologized to her. I didn't say anything about how she talked to Paul. I just said to her, I am so sorry that you have heard me talk to Daddy that way. That's really, really wrong for me. So I want to tell you that when our children are asked, so why are you grown-up girls? You were raised in a ministry home. You're loving Jesus. You're loving your parents. You seem to love each other. What happened? Because we know there are just a ton of train wrecks of families that have been in ministry, and it's just a huge heartbreak to so, so many who have given their life to service. And our daughters always allude to this. They say, you know what? We saw God changing our parents, and that gave us hope that he could change us. And I say that because I feel like we labor under so much guilt and such a burden to do it exactly right, or to do it how the guy next door is doing it, and we make all these judgments about everybody else and how their families are working, and that would never happen there, and their kid did this, and my kid would never do that, or we're so shamed by what is happening. There are a million ways the enemy can defeat us on this. What our children desperately need to know is that God is at work sanctifying me as a parent. And that gives them hope that he can be at work in their lives sanctifying them.
Three areas of authenticity we want to close with. First is authenticity in relationship with God. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. This is just part of who we are. Ray Johnson, who is one of our mentors, was a youth worker for 20 years, and Ray believes that the number one reason that high schoolers leave the faith is because they look at their adult Christian parents and go, why would I want to grow up and be like that? Son, the day I accepted Jesus was the happiest day of my life. I've had so much joy since then. I hope someday you have as much joy as I have. You know, what kid's going to want to do that? You know, as a person said, if you've got the joy of the Lord in your heart, would you mind notifying your face? You know, there should be something. It doesn't mean we're laughing all the time, but there should be a vitality about us that is contagious, and that they say, I want to grow up and be like Mom. I want to grow up and be like Dad. I want to grow up and have a marriage like them. Do they see us have an authentic relationship in our life with Christ? Secondly, is authenticity to God's word. Yes, amen. Authenticity to God's word. I grew up on a farm, and I learned to drive when I was 12 years old. And I learned to drive a Volkswagen Bug, and we had 260 acres, and it was on two sides of a paved county road. My dad said we could drive anywhere on the farm, but he said, when you cross the paved road, you need to get out and push the car across the paved road. Because it's illegal to drive, you don't have a driver's license, and that's a paved road. You can drive anywhere on the farm. I don't care if you run into a ditch or do anything. And he was real cool about all the ways we damaged the car. But it's against the law, so you don't do that. When I was 15, I was working on a farm, and I was picked up by my sister coming home to work, and at a blind intersection, we were in a serious car accident. The man that hit us from the side was killed. The police, when they got there, called my mom and said, your son and daughter have been in a very serious car accident, and your son was driving. And my mom said, no, he wasn't. They said, well, he was walking around, and your daughter was in the passenger seat. So he must have gotten thrown out. I'm sure he was driving. She said, no, he's 15. He doesn't have his license. He wouldn't drive. Now, I wasn't perfect by any means, but I wouldn't drive. See, why wouldn't I drive? Because we had to push the car across the street. It had been lived before me. This is God's word. This is what you do. You obey that. And the fact was, Sandy was driving, but the impact was so hard that it knocked her into the passenger side and knocked me out of the car. But see, why would a mom say that? Well, because this is how our family lives. And that's the challenge to us. Authenticity lasts in relationship with God's people. Let us not give up meeting, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Are you spending time in God's house? Is that a priority to you? Are you intentional about being there? I worked in a church where they had 100 sixth graders, 50 seventh graders, 58th graders, 25 ninth graders, 20 10th graders, 15 11th graders, and 10 12th graders. It was not a drop-off church. It was a family church. We didn't have buses. Why did we have a 90% attrition rate? I'll tell you why, because the parents didn't care about going to church. Oh no, you'll say, but my son had a job, my daughter had soccer. No, somebody decided that the priority was playing soccer. I wish I had a dollar for every time a parent said, I'd love for our kids to be in church, but they have sports on Sunday. That's not a statement about your child, that's a statement about you. You think it's more important to them that they play sports than they are with God's people. Now, we're not against sports. Our daughters all played sports. We work with NFL teams. 78% of them get divorced after they leave the NFL. So why are you pushing your kids, who aren't that good anyway, frankly, to do something with people who don't influence them towards God? And if even if they are good, they're going to get divorced most likely. See, just wrestle with it. Let it percolate a little bit. Last thing on church is make sure that they're in a church that your kids love. I had a man come to me and he said, my teenagers aren't liking church. He said, tell me about it. Well, we've been in a church that has 30 people in it. We've been in it for 25 years. I said, well, leave the church. Oh, I couldn't. Church would die if we left. We're the founding family. I said, it should have died 20 years ago. Church hasn't grown in 25 years. Something's not happening. And I'm not talking mega church. I'm just saying vitality in a church. If your kids are, when they get up on Sunday morning, if they're not glad to go to church, think about another church. Make sure it's doctrinally sound and that, but make sure there's a youth group or the pastor's vital, something that they're growing in the relationship with Christ. If you don't get it, you can listen to an MP3. If they don't get it, they won't. So really be in something that's vital. Then the last thing, let God's family encourage your family in His ways. Just don't give up being with God's family. Make sure those are people who are influential in your life. We're going to close with a song. We're not going to sing. But that's been written this last year on a newly released CD. And so just sort of close your eyes, listen to the words carefully, and it's really our prayer. It comes out of 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth. And if that's our real prayer, our real commitment, it's going to make a difference. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll listen to, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thanks for your word. And we pray now even that you will calm our hearts from distractions to help us be ministered to by the words of this song. In Christ's name.
Can I tell you the truth? It's the middle of the night. I can't fall asleep. Something on my mind. You've given me your grace. Can I ask for something more? It's all I really want. Won't hide it anymore. So let me say, as humbly as I can, I know I'm not deserving of your blessings. Yet I've asked a thousand things of you. But if I had only one prayer you could answer, I pray my children grow to walk in truth. Given my mistakes, I've made more than a few. I haven't always been a reflection of you. So I'm asking for your grace and praying for your love to fill in all the holes. Send mercy from above. So let me say, I can. I know I'm not deserving of your blessings, yet I've asked a thousand things of you. But if I had only one prayer you could answer, I pray my children grow to walk in truth. And I know your spirit helps me in my weakness. You groan for me and help me make. Teach me how to pray from the cradle to the grave, and help my children learn to walk in truth, and help my children learn to walk in truth.